Good morning. Well, it's a pleasure to see everyone. In our journey through the book of Revelation, we've now come to Revelation 13. Before we get into this, we had a power outage at a storm in our house Friday night, and I lost my internet service. So if you're following in my notes, I'd kind of joined two sets of notes. Since I'm hooked up to the cloud, I could access them, but I couldn't change them. I usually assimilate them into one, but they wouldn't let me do that. So there's going to be more confusion than even usual. I'll try to clarify what I'm skipping over because there's a repetition. But anyway, just a way of explaining why there's going to be some skipping over stuff. With that said, Anne, could you read for us Revelation 13? Thank you. Whatever's on the page. Just on the front page. Yeah, thank you.
And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like that the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed, and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns, like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who have the wounds of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, as he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number of the beast is that of a man, and his number is 666.
Okay, thank you. Let's look to the Lord before we get into this. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word together. And our prayer, as always, is that we might behold your Son in your book. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's play the chapter. If you've ever wondered what the Lord Jesus meant in his answer to the disciples when they asked him about the signs of the end of the age and his second coming, in Matthew 24, towards the conclusion of that answer, he answers this. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. If you've ever wondered what the abomination that causes desolation is, that's what Revelation 13 explains. It's the explanation of what this abomination is and the desolation that it causes. That it will be a time of unprecedented destruction and distress. And what the Holy Spirit's given us to us in Revelation 13 is sort of the origin of both the power and the reality of this one to whom the Lord Jesus refers to as an abomination that causes desolation. We often refer to this one as either the lawless one, which is how Paul describes him in the book of Thessalonians, or most commonly as the Antichrist. So this is the description of the origin of the Antichrist, its source of power, where it came from, and how it rose to world power. Now, the Apostle John tells us something interesting about this Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So this spirit of the Antichrist has always been. In the last days, this will be the final climactic conclusion of this spirit. And I think that there are two basic foundations of life. The Lord Jesus tells us that in his Sermon on the Mount, that there's a foundation of sand and there's a foundation of rock. There's a foolish foundation and there's a wise foundation. And that's it. And what we see in the power and the description of the Antichrist is one, is the ultimate of one of those foundations. And that foundation is that it is wholly man-centered. That's a foundation built on sand. That's the foundation of the Antichrist. It is completely human-centered. But there's another foundation, and that is Christ-centered foundation. That's the foundation built on a rock. The man-centered foundation is very religious. And essentially, what it does is it lowers God down to man's level so that man can feel really good about his religion. A Christ-centered foundation does not lower God. It actually raises man. It elevates man to man's original inherited glory. But not by man's achievement, but by Christ's achievement. It's not what we do for Christ, it's what Christ has done for us. And by his mercy and grace and sacrifice, he is elevating us and restoring us back to our original created place. That's what this book of Revelation is about. That's what the scroll is about. That's what the loosening of the seven seals is about. The Lord Jesus restoring man back to our inherited glory. The war that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is a conflict between those two foundations. And what Revelation 13 has given us is the ultimate achievement of those who belong to the seed of the serpent. It's wholly man-centered. But it's the confluence or a union of man and man's ultimate desire, and Satan, and Satan's ultimate desire. And now those two come together in the ultimate form. What does Satan and man have in common? What did Lucifer and Adam have in common? Well, it's pretty simple, really. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we read what Lucifer's desire was and the reason he fell. Have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So Satan, who was known as Lucifer, was a creature. And he rebelled against his creator. And his rebellion at its core was, I want to be like the creator. Well, how about man? What brought man down? Well, we read in Genesis 3, this same serpent says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Same thing. Knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the temptation to man, now keep in mind, Adam was with Eve the whole time. The temptation from Satan to Adam was, you can be like God. But that's a strange temptation, because Adam and Eve were already like God. They were created in the image of God, and they were given authority and power to rule over all the works of God's hands. They were already like God. Now, in the New Testament, we read something about this temptation. And it's this. That Satan deceived Eve. She was conned, and she didn't really understand the full import of what the temptation was. Now, she fell also, And I think the reason she fell is because she didn't look to the Lord in that moment. But Adam was different. We read in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived. Well, what does that mean? That means he understood the nature of this. He understood that he could be like God. And when he spit, man fell. Well, Adam, why did you bite? You were already like God. What was the temptation? What motivated him to do that? And I think it was this. The temptation was, Adam, you can be like God. You're already like God, but there's a command. And that command is, you shall not partake of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And that command is from your Creator. You, Adam, are a creature. The temptation to Adam, and what he understood, I think, was this. Keep in mind, he was not deceived. Adam, you can be like God without God if you have the knowledge of good and evil. You won't need your Creator. You can be just like the Creator. You won't need to live by commands. You can be like Him. It's exactly the same between the two, Satan and Adam. They both chose as creatures to rebel against their Creator, thinking that they could be just like the Creator. Now, they come together in this one that we refer to as the Antichrist. It's Satan, with all of his great power and authority, in union with a man. That's the Antichrist. That's the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what was Satan's great authority and power that he gives to both the Antichrist and the false prophet? I think Scott mentioned this in the past. Satan's authority was simply the authority that God originally gave to Adam and to Eve. And that was to rule over all the works of God's hands. Satan usurped that authority when Adam lost that authority, and that became Satan's. It's not like Satan has his own authority. He simply took the authority that God had delegated to man. And now that's the authority that Satan is able to exercise on this earth. Now he's on a short leash. He can only do what God allows. But within that allowance, Satan has great authority. And you can see that in the book of Job. He can send typhoons. He can do whatever. But then the limits of what God allows. That's the authority now that he's giving to this one that we call the beast. And so in this chapter, what we're seeing is an aping of the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in Satan's ridiculous fever dream to be like God, he is simply aping the Holy Trinity into an unholy Trinity. It's a union of Satan himself, this one world ruler we call the beast, and one world religious leader we call the false prophet. And they're identified for us in this chapter. It's just an unholy Trinity. So let's take a look at these three. The first one is called the dragon. The second one is called the beast. And the third one is called the harlot. We know that the dragon is Satan because it's revealed in verse 12. The beast is the Antichrist. This is a one world ruler. It's interesting that it is described as if it had been slain and its fatal wound was healed. What is he purporting himself to be? Resurrected. Just like the second member of the Holy Trinity. He wasn't resurrected, as it says, as if. But he's presenting himself to the world as one who was resurrected from the dead. And it's a deception that the world buys. They completely drink the Kool-Aid. And then we have a third in this unholy trinity, which is described as the harlot. This is a false religious ruler deceiving the world. And it testifies, its sole purpose is to testify to the life and the power of the Antichrist. All of its works, all of its teaching is to point to the divine nature of this one world ruler. And it has the world completely deceived. I think what we're seeing here, and what my understanding of the number 666 is, it's as close as you can get to 777. And it falls woefully short. But it's an unholy trinity of Satan, a one world ruler, a human ruler, and a human centered false religion. That's the abomination that causes desolation. The Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. That's a tough sentence. God is sending them the delusions they believe the lie. But I think what it's teaching us is this. You refuse to believe me. You want to believe a lie? Okay, here you go. One of the most difficult aspects of God's wrath that is difficult for us to understand is that God delivers us over to our own desires. And in that wrath, there's mercy. Because when he delivers us over to our own wrath, as he did with in the case of the prodigal son, the prodigal son wanted to be free from the bonds of living with his father. He hated his father. He wanted his father dead. But his father wouldn't cooperate with that. So he goes to his father and he says, hey, Dad, since you're not dying, I can't stand living here with you. I don't want to be under your authority. Can you give me my inheritance now? What did his father do? He gave it to him. Why did he do it? Because he knew that his son, in his demand to be free from his father's authority and living in his house, would practically destroy himself and come to his senses and return. That's God's wrath. That's God's mercy. They're mixed together. And if what he's saying here, okay, world, you want to believe a lie? Here you go. And for those who are perishing, they believe a lie. And God makes the lie so profound, so unbelievable, to show the depths to which they will believe the lie. And this abomination causes desolation. Human beings are creatures We are not the creator. And when we think we can govern and rule as the creator, it will lead to desolation. Lord Jesus says about that time, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equal again. Had those days not been cut short, it would have been the end of the planet. It's an interesting description that's attached to all three of these in this unholy trinity. We're told that the great dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. We're told that the beast which rises up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. And then we're told about the harlot. A woman is described as the great whore that sits upon many waters. She is seen riding a scarlet colored beast full of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. What are these 7 heads and 10 horns? We touched on this last week. Head in the Bible means authority. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. It's the authority. And in human history, there have been 7 authorities, governing authorities, that God has used to deal with his children Israel. There have been many governing authorities, but there are 7 in particular that at the time they were ruling the entire world. And the focus of their venom and hatred was always against Israel. And those 7 are as follows. The first was Egypt. The second was Assyria. The third, Babylon. The fourth, Persia. The fifth, Greece. The sixth, Rome. And the 7th is this beast that's described in Revelation 13. The 10 horns, we looked at this last week. It just means that for this beast, there's going to be a confederation of 10 nations that he's going to govern over. Horns in the Bible are power, is a sign of power. So with that said, just as an introduction, I'm on page 113 if you want to follow me. Let's just try to go through this, at least the beginning, verse by verse. Anybody have any thoughts about this before we look into this? Okay. All right, so verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. So the dragon is not of the sea. He is on the sand of the seashore. In verse 9 we read, it identifies this dragon for us, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But he's not part of the sea. And this one is the one who deceives. But then it says, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The first beast comes out of the sea and is given great authority and power by the dragon. Does the devil have a power to give authority? He admits so himself. In his temptation to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Satan gave his authority to Pharaoh. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get his authority? From Satan. Where did Cyrus the Great get his authority? From Satan. He gives it to whomever he wants. And when Satan gives his authority to governing powers, guess who the target of their venom will be? The children of God. These are the 7 heads. Now let's just skip down to number five, the harlot woman. She's described as a great whore that sits upon many waters. And we'll get into that in a second, what that means. Now she's just riding this political leader. And it's sort of a symbiotic relationship. One needs the other, and the other needs the one. And they work in tandem. We'll discover later on that the one world ruler despises this religious leader and destroys him. But not until he's risen to power. So let me just skip over now to verse 2, which would be on page 115. I think from here it will be clear. I have no idea why I can't change documents in my own thing if I'm not hooked up to the internet, but such matters are too great for me. So verse 2, it talks about this beast that came up out of the sea. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So this is taken from an account in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given a vision of four powers. Those four powers were Babylon, Persia, which conquered Babylon, and then Greece, which conquered Persia. And later on, these are described in this with the narrative of animals. And so Daniel's looking forward, and he starts with Nebuchadnezzar, then goes to Persia, and then goes to Greece. John's looking back, and he starts with Greece, then goes to Persia, and then ends with Babylon. Here's what I'm saying. In Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar was described as a lion, a king, a ferocious king. In his vision, he describes Persia, Cyrus the Great in Persia, as a bear. And then he describes Alexander the Great in Greece as a leopard. John is looking back and sees the same three characteristics of these leaders. But he sees all three of these characteristics in one, in this beast. In other words, he's not just like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a ferocious lion. He's not just like Persia, who was just a powerful, destructive force. He's not just like Alexander the Great, who conquered the world at unprecedented speed, the speed of a leopard. He's all three in one. He's got all three of these characteristics. In other words, he's a consummation of all the powerful governing forces that Satan in the past has given his authority to. This one is the consummation of all of them. He incorporates all of them. The worst of Nebuchadnezzar, the worst of Darius and Cyrus, and the worst of Alexander the Great. That's what he's describing here. He has all the chief characteristics of the past horns that Satan has established in history to destroy the people of God. It's also described for us the same image in the book of Hosea. In Hosea 13 it says, "But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of the burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And they forgot me." Isn't that a true statement? when we need the Lord, we go right into the Lord. When He satisfies that need, we forget it. One of the hardest lessons in life that's just true is that we will only go to the Lord when we need Him. But the reality is, we always need Him. We just forget that. And that's what happened here with the children of Israel. And so the Lord's going to judge them. He says, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear, while there are cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, Israel. Now, right before this, where he's telling them about his wrath, 14:3, the verse right before, he says, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. I will heal your waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. But they refuse to come. And so God's wrath is illustrated in the form of these three beastly creatures. And so now the dragon is going to give the beast his power and his throne and great authority. This is an unholy union of Satan, who has usurped man's original inherited power. And now he's joined with an actual human being. He's going to possess that. He's going to give that one his power. And he's going to exercise that power. Again, verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. What is God's greatest sign that he gives? Actually, it's the only sign he gives. Resurrection life. What is Satan doing here? He's aping that. And the world is following that. The world is worshiping this man and worshiping Satan himself. Because this one appeared to be dead and is alive. It's all con, but it's so powerful the world's bought it. And in connection to that, down in verse 14, it ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. This is the Antichrist. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, in the New Testament, the word temple is not bricks and sticks. It's possible that maybe the Jews will rebuild the temple, and this Antichrist will go into the temple and demand to be worshipped. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because in the New Testament, the temples never were bricks and sticks. What is the temple? The temple is the Lord Jesus himself and those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is that this false Christ is presenting himself to the world as the Lord Jesus. And those who follow him are as those in the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's presenting himself to the world as the world's Lord and Savior. And those who accept this one as their Lord and Savior will be able to live life normally by himself. And those who refuse to accept this one as their Lord and Savior will be denied that opportunity. This is the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The one thing that Satan and all who align with Satan cannot tolerate is the truth. And anyone who speaks the truth will be destroyed. They love the darkness, they hate the light. They cannot tolerate truth. And so God's instruments of truth are going to be destroyed. And the warning in this chapter is, let those who have an ear to hear, hear. Those who are going to be thrown in prison are going to be thrown in prison. Those who are going to die by the sword are going to die by the sword. This is the consummation of the war that began way back in the Garden of Eden. This is its ultimate fulfillment. There is fierce hatred for the children of light and for the truth. This is why the Lord Jesus said it will be a time unlike any other and never to be equal again. Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. The Lord Jesus is citing this time as evidence of his mercy. For he says in the Olivet Discourse, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So those are the first two members of this unholy trinity. There's a third member. And that begins in verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns, like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So this one looks like a lamb. What's that a reference to? I think it's to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when he opens his mouth, it's kind of exposed. He speaks like the devil himself. Again, it's a con. Remember when the Lord Jesus loosens the first seal of the seven sealed scroll, out came a rider on a white horse. It looks just like the true Christ in Revelation 19, but it's not. It's a false Christ. And the way we know that is it's got a bow. In other words, the religious message of this is, I've got a bow. You don't do what I say, I'm taking you out. It's the opposite. What did the Lord Jesus do with his bow? He hung it in a cloud. That's right. So this one mimics the Lord Jesus. And his deceptions are so powerful that most believe. Yet his words are from Satan himself. Verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wounds had been healed. Now keep in mind, the fatal wound, it wasn't fatal. It was as if. The whole thing is just a complete deception. And the function of this third member of the unholy trinity is to testify to the power and authority of the second member of this unholy trinity. This is a complete mimic of the Holy Trinity. And it's as close as you can get. 666, that's what it is. It performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. When the Lord Jesus sent fire on the earth, what did that mean? Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts? I mean, I think that's true. But I think, go ahead, Scott.
I wasn't thinking of that answer, but I was thinking of Jesus' answer to John, James and John. He said, you don't know the spirit of them, and they had to call out fire. Remember when there was a point in time that they, should we call out fire?
Right, yeah.
Like, you don't know the spirit of
them. The Samaritans wouldn't let them go through.
Right, yeah. So it's kind of like
And John was like, well, let's do one. Okay. That's what I'm leaning. I'm just thinking of Elijah and when he called down fire and what happened. It was an evidence that God had received the sacrifice. That God was pleased with the sacrifice. In the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, how did they know God was pleased with one and not the other? Because Cain's bowl of fruit just sat there. And the next day it was still there. And the third day it was probably rotted. How did God receive Abel's sacrifice? It was the firstborn lamb. And God consumed it by fire. That was acceptable. That's how they knew it. And I think that the con here is that this false thesis is calling on the world to make sacrifices, and he's revealing that God is pleased with their sacrifices. This is false religion, right? All false religion, all human religion, always boils down to this: what we do for God. All true religion is based on this: what God has done for us. This false prophet, the nature of his false prophecy is he looks just like God, but he's speaking like Satan. And how does Satan speak? That you can be acceptable to God if you do fill in the blank. That's what I think he's saying when he can call down fire. That if you do this, if you beat yourself with a whip or whatever, you starve yourself for a week, that's acceptable to God. I mean, you can fill in the blank. There's all sorts of things. And all of these, the Apostle Paul said, they all have like a pretense of holiness. But God doesn't accept that. The only sacrifice God has ever accepted is the sacrifice of his Son. All false religion is that what we do makes us pleasing to God. And that includes most of Christianity, institutional Christianity. True religion, the foundation is always what God has done for us. This false religion is exactly the opposite. It's all about how we can do for God, and God will be very pleased with us because of all that we're doing. In describing this abomination that causes desolation, the Apostle Paul explains it the same exact thing in different language. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He will not tolerate anything that's even close to being true. Go ahead. Yeah, thank you. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I think we're running a little late here. Let's see what else we got here. Essentially, what this is describing. Okay. What he's describing really is just what happens when man's flesh is allowed to reign unrestrained. And guess what happens? What man's flesh is allowed to govern. What did the Apostle Paul say? One thing he learned in his life. That in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. This is the flesh that's going to rule the world. And the world is going to worship this flesh as if it were God Himself. And it will be utterly destructive. And the Lord said, if I didn't cut it short, there wouldn't even be a planet left. When the flesh is allowed to reign unrestrained. So we'll look at this next week as well. And I want to tie it in with the end of chapter 12, which talks about how Satan was furious with the woman and pursued the woman. And so I want to connect the two together. But anyway, so anybody have any thoughts about this?
Does that make sense? Well, it's like in the first verse, page, verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth.
Yeah. No, they just ride. They're pictured as riding together. It's a false prophet, a false religious leader, and a false political leader.
The second beast comes out
is really the harlot. The second beast is the harlot. That's the false religious leader. Now, in the end, it's called Mystery Babylon. It's just man's religious system. So there's Satan, and then he empowers a man who is out of the sea with his authority and power, and he rises up. Now he joins with a confederation of 10 other nations to create this huge, powerful one world system that assembles a 200 million man army to gather to Israel to destroy the people of God. One of the ways that this beast out of the sea gains and holds on to his power is that he joins with a false prophet. That's the one who looks like a lamb but speaks like the dragon. So it's three. But the last two are actual human beings out of the sea.
Like the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus, the second being always points to
Jesus. Correct. And then when the political leader has secured his power, he just destroys the harlot. I don't need you anymore. Okay, anybody else?
Yeah, I have a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works.
Yeah.
So the thought that I have is like when the lamb, the false lamb that speaks like the dragon, it's going to be sweet words that appeal to the flesh.
Yeah,
it's not
exactly
going to be
right.
Nasty, you know, ghoulish, like devilish, you know, like.
Oh, no.
It's not going to be like radical, hateful. You're going to, you know, it's going to be like enticing. You know, it's.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We misunderstand, I think, the word Antichrist. Anti can mean like opposed to, and certainly they are opposed, but it also means instead of. And so this one world ruler is appealing to the world and using religious deception to appeal to the world as their Savior and Lord. Instead of Christ. That's the Antichrist.
So, I mean, it's going to appeal to people's flesh. They're going to think, this is right. This is right.
Oh, they'll love it. Yeah. Just tell me what to do.
Yeah.
And then watch me do it. And congratulate me after I do it. I mean, that's the world's religious systems. That's, everyone is that way, except true biblical Christianity. They're all completely human-centered. And this is the ultimate manifestation of that. What we can do for God. We can be just like Him. Just stand back and watch me. I mean, that's our human heart. That's the system we've been born into. That's the heart we've inherited from Adam.
Natural.
Yeah.
But the natural man doesn't.
Well, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Come on, Lord, there's got to be something good in there. Nope. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, I can do a lot of things. No, you can't. Not spiritually. You cannot produce any fruit, any godliness at all. None. The opposite of that is, Lord, Lord, open to us. Didn't we do great things in your name? I said, depart from me, I never knew. It's all false religion. And this is just the ultimate form of it. All right, thanks.